False Bibles are producing false churches, preaching a false gospel and led by false preachers, producing an apostate evangelicalism filled with love of self rather than love for God and His Word. Bible Believers Fellowship stands for the old paths, teaching the old King James Bible at bbfohio.com and heard Saturdays at noon and Sundays at 9:30 p.m. on 91.5 Freedom FM. Welcome to Bible Believers Fellowship and part two of our two-part message on the church at Pergamos from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. It is important that you hear the first part of this message along with this part two. So if you have not heard part one, you can listen to the MP3 audio or watch the streaming video on our website. We also hope you'll continue to join us for these important studies. But now we join part two of our two-part study of the church at Pergamos from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. You see how the theater was very close to where the offerings were made in this altar of Zeus up here. Here's the Colosseum and everything. So up here is where those sacrifices would be taking place. And that existed at the time of the book that we're reading. Now, this is a kind of a lengthy quotation, but listen closely to what Clarence Larkin says here. He says, when Attalus, the pontiff, another term the Pope uses, and king of Pergamos, died in B.C. 133, he bequeathed the headship of the Babylonian priesthood to Rome. You see, we'll go through this in a moment, but it went from Nimrod to Babylon that we hear about Nebuchadnezzar. And when Belshazzar was defeated, they went to Pergamos, and from Pergamos to Rome. The same priesthood went from Nimrod to the Pope. Continue. It says, when the Etruscans came to Italy from Lydia, which is the region of Pergamos, they brought with them the Babylonian religion and rites. They set up a pontiff who was head of the priesthood. Later, the Romans accepted this pontiff as their civil ruler. You see, it's kind of like an antichrist successionism. Rome calls it apostolic successionism. They didn't succeed from Peter. This is their succession. And Julius Caesar was made pontiff of the Etruscan order in B.C. 74. In 63, he was made the supreme pontiff of the Babylonian order. Did you know that about Julius Caesar? Because they expunge it from your history books. The school textbooks are garbage. They will not tell you the truth. It continues, thus becoming heir to the rights and title of Attalus, pontiff of Pergamos, who had made Rome his heir by will. Thus the first Roman emperor became the head of the Babylonian priesthood, and Rome the successor of Babylon. Folks, we're going to come to in Revelation 17, 18. We are going to see Mystery Babylon is in a city on seven hills. Rome. You will find very few evangelical and fundamentalist preachers, and I hope they're watching right now, who have a spine, who will teach this to their people. They don't have the guts. But that's the truth. Rome is Mystery Babylon. We continue. The emperors of Rome continued to exercise the office of supreme pontiff until AD 376. Now, those of you who know your history know that's getting real close to Constantine, ain't it? Yeah, it's a little after. When the emperor Gratian, for Christian reasons, refused it. So Constantine accepted it. and several after him accepted it. But this Gratian seems to be possibly a real Christian. And he wouldn't accept this pagan title. So, the bishop of the church at Rome, Damasus, was elected to the position. And there's the much marriage. And so he had been bishop 12 years, having been made bishop in AD 366 through the influence of monks of Mount Carmel, a college of Babylonian religion originally founded by the priests of Jezebel. This, folks, you look it up, it's all there. These monks in a college of Babylonian mystery religion founded by Jezebel installed Damasus as bishop of this already apostate church in Rome, and now he has accepted Pontifex Maximus and married together the Babylonian priesthood with the Roman church called Roman Catholicism. And the quote ends by saying, in AD 378, the head of the Babylonian order became the ruler of the Roman church. There's the marriage. Thus, Satan united Rome and Babylon in one religious system. Soon after Damasus was made supreme pontiff, the rites of the Babylon began to come to the front. The worship of the Virgin Mary was set up in AD 381. So you have this marriage of Babylon, and they needed their own Semiramis, their own Ashtar, they need their own Diana, they need their own goddess. So they say, wait a minute, we could do that with Mary. And that's not the real Mary, by the way. I like that track as Mary is crying. Because in heaven, Mary is not happy with what they've done with her. Now, this is that seat of Satan, the altar of Zeus. It was brought into Germany and set up in Germany on what they call in Berlin, in a museum there in Berlin. And Kaiser Wilhelm referred to that as one of his proudest moments when he was officially responsible for setting that up. Now, watch this final clip we want to show about this altar and how it all comes together.
Ancient Pergamon, the center of pagan worship in Asia Minor, once known as the place where Satan dwells. In the first century, it was a thriving city. But after countless wars and natural disasters, the temples of Pergamon lay in ruins.
By the mid-19th century, the once great city of Pergamon was barely a memory. The locals were using the site as a quarry, looting the marble for new buildings. Until 1864, when a German engineer paid a visit.
Karl Humann was shocked by the destruction of the priceless artifacts, so he got permission to excavate the ancient city himself. And what he found was one of the greatest monuments in history, the Altar of Zeus.
Stone by stone, the altar was excavated and brought here to Berlin. And then it was reassembled and placed in its own museum.
The Pergamon Museum was finished in 1930, with the altar as its centerpiece. Eventually, it caught the eye of a young man named Albert Speer, the new chief architect for the Nazi Party. Adolf Hitler had commissioned him to design the parade grounds for the party rallies in Nuremberg. And for inspiration, Speer turned to the Pergamon altar.
Speer gives all the credit to Hitler. I think that he's like a good interior decorator that someone hires, and that client already has the ideas of what he wants to do, and the decorator agrees with him and just fulfills them. So that's what Speer did.
Using the altar as his model, Speer created a colossal grandstand at the rally grounds. It became known as the Zeppelin Tribune. After the war, only a small part of it was left standing.
In the middle of the grandstand, where the altar to Zeus stood in ancient Pergamon, Albert Speer built Hitler's podium. Hitler wanted to create what he called a mass experience, and Speer came up with the perfect idea.
Most of the Nuremberg rallies were held at night, so Speer surrounded the grandstand with 150 searchlights. The columns of light extended for miles in the sky, creating the mystical effect Hitler wanted. The concluding meeting in Nuremberg must be exactly as solemnly and ceremonially performed as a service of the Catholic Church. This effect was known as the Cathedral of Light, and it became a hallmark of Hitler's events. It was even used in the closing ceremonies of the 1936 Olympics in Berlin.
Hitler is very much aware of German mythology, and anytime you look at mythology and gods, you're looking skyward. So I don't think it's an accident that he says to Speer, let's create an environment of looking towards the heavens, and that's what it does.
Inside the rally grounds, thousands of Nazi party members marched in torchlight parades.
These events happen at night, which gives a contrasting effect of fear, of strength, of the unknown, of mystery, and that's all intended by him. He's very theatrical. Torchlight, fire, has always been part of even pre-Christian beliefs. So I think there's a kind of a quasi-mystical, semi-religious content to these torch parades. There's many of them in Nazi Germany.
From his podium, Hitler mesmerized the crowds. Not every one of you sees me, and I do not see every one of you, but I feel you, and you feel me. Then, under the Cathedral of Light, thousands of Germans swore what they called a holy oath. Blazing flames hold us together into eternity. No one shall take this faith from those who are dedicated to Germany.
Are you connecting the dots? Because what I've found is that there is this Antichrist secessionism. Secessionism, that's the word for it. You have Mystery Babylon, was founded by Nimrod around 1500 BC. The mystery priesthood then fled to Pergamos around 500. Then the Babylonian high priest held ceremony transferring priesthood to the Roman Pontifex Maximus Constantine around 300. And then every pope since Constantine has held this Pontifex Maximus headship of the Babylonian priesthood to the present day. Now, that's the successionism that has brought us where we are, but there's also a relationship. But you're going to see that, what's the number of the beast? 666. You're going to see that there's been a 111. There's been a 222. There's been a 333. There's been a 444. And you just saw 555. And the next one to come is the 666. And every single one of them had a covenant with Rome. Every single one of them. But here it is. You will find that these numbers are identified with each of these forerunners of the Antichrist. Nero, who was a Caesar, 111, then came Constantine, whose number was the three twos. And then came Charlemagne, the founder of the Holy Roman Empire, 333. And then came Napoleon. His covenant with Rome was called the Concordat of 1801. And his number is 444. Then Hitler had the Reichskonkordat of 1933, that Roman Catholic apologists try to pretend didn't happen. His number is 555, and not only in their various ways where you see that, but if you ever see a picture of Hitler's original National Socialist membership card, his number was 555. Because of the fact he was in the occult and into numerology and superstitious, he then had them give him a fake card with a different number on it. Even though his number was always 555, he carried a card with a different number on it because of the connotations that go with the fact that his number was 555. And so that's why when you hear people talk about the Antichrist and his number is the number of his name, it in all five previous situations with these men, there was that number, and literally that number was identified with them in one way or another. And we don't have time to go through and explain every one, but that Hitler's card is one example of how you find that relationship, how those numbers are related to those people. Sometime we have to do a study. I got more time. I can go through and we can give some historical background. But hey, now you have another springboard. Do some research. So, verse 13, he said, "Thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith." That's in reference, of course, to Antipas and the martyrs. But see, that's the problem today. There are fundamentalists and evangelicals who, like Pergamos, they hold the name and the faith, but they don't hold his words. See, Pergamos held his name and the faith, but unlike the Church of Philadelphia, for example, he doesn't commend them for keeping his words. And that's why they were falling into error. Now, there were those like Antipas who were faithful unto death. But Pergamos, the church itself, was compromising. And that's what's happening today. You have people who will tell you they believe the gospel. They'll tell you they believe the fundamentals. They'll even say they believe the Bible's the Word of God. Well, then you simply ask them, "Can you put that book you're talking about in my hand? Can you actually show me, hand me that book you're talking about?" No, because they believe it's the originals, which don't exist. So see, they profess a faith in a book that doesn't even exist. See, and if you're English, that King James Bible, you ask me where your authority is, I'll hand you the King James Bible. That's your authority. Not these guys. Today, you read their statement of faith. They will tell you they believe the Bible was inerrant in the original manuscripts, which don't exist. So all you have is a bunch of bad translations. Pick and choose what you want to read and what you want to follow. And that's why you're seeing the error and apostasy today. People will tell you, "I don't think we should be fighting over Bible translations. You know, we should be out preaching the gospel." Well, they're hypocrites because they're not out preaching the gospel. And I'm not bragging. I'm just saying I know these people and I preach the gospel more than they do. Plus, defend the Word of God. You can do both. There's no reason to. It's not a mutually exclusive deal we have with our calling. We are to preach the Word and preach the Gospel. Both. So that's why you're seeing so much error today. In Revelation 3:8, he said, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." See, they have not denied his name either, but they've also kept his word. And that's why that church, the Philadelphian church, which is the remnant of believers today, we'll see later in our historical study, that church is not going to go through the Great Tribulation. We saw where he referred to Antipas, his faithful martyr, who was slain among you. And that word Antipas means against, and it can be, it's broken down in two. And some have said it means against all. Well, he wasn't against all. That Antipas is like for pas, as in paternal. And he was against the fathers. He's against these men who are putting themselves in positions of authority that don't belong to them. That's why some believe that Antipas, in the past, they thought that Antipas wasn't a single man. That he's talking about like a collective of all these people standing against these Nicolaitans. But we have other historical references that seem to indicate it was a particular man who died because he was standing against the superiority of the Roman bishop, or the claims of superiority of the Roman bishop, and this system of Nicolaitan priesthood we talked about last week, which contradicted local church autonomy and Jesus' teaching. Nicolaitanism, where they set up a priesthood, puts men in power over you. The only authority that a pastor has is in directing the local church ministry. I don't have any power over you. You don't come to me to get to God. You don't confess your sins to me to get forgiveness from God. Nothing from God comes from me. The only thing I do is teach the Word. That's it. And I direct the ministry of the church because, you know, God didn't set up a headless snake for the church. We do have a pastor who leads, and he's the chief shepherd, and the pastor is the under-shepherd. But Peter said, even as an under-shepherd, you don't lord over God's heritage. And that's what's lost in the Nicolaitanism. But you remember Jesus said in Matthew 20:27, "And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." See? That's why I work really hard to present the Word of God. I work really hard to represent this ministry and this family. I work really hard to try to get the messages on the radio and the internet and get out there and preach the gospel. When Mike presents a message, he didn't wake up that morning, open the Bible, and say, "Oh, I think I'll preach all day." Which is how some men do it. They just wake up in the morning, open the hymn book, and decide what to preach on. But we are servants. We are working hard to serve, to provide. And of course, then that is to be an example to everybody. And then we all should work to serve the Lord first and foremost, and serve each other. We pray for each other, encourage each other, help each other out whenever we're able to. But anyway, verse 14, read that with me. "But I have a few things against thee, because that hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." The doctrine of Balaam was that Balaam would speak the truth when God spoke through him. But then he went behind and said, "Hey, Balak, come here. Here's what you do. You get your good-looking women over here, and you kind of pull the Israeli men out, and then they'll come and they'll fornicate with your women, and then next thing you know, they'll be involved in pagan sacrifice and everything. And within a short amount of time, God will then judge them." See, that's what Balaam did. Well, that's what was going on in Pergamum, because they kept his name and had not denied the faith, but they had not kept his words, so that they were compromising. And there's that reference down there to eating things sacrificed unto idols. And we know that that was the two things that Balaam wanted to happen with Israel, so that Balak would get his ways. That is, they would sacrifice unto idols and they would commit fornication. Well, we know in the New Testament we're told that it's not eating things sacrificed that's the problem. It's when we eat things that are sacrificed and it offends the weaker brother. Now today that's not really a big deal. You have to put yourself in the first century. I mean, I could eat meat and I don't know that ever a situation where anybody's going to say, you know, "Well, that's not kosher," or something like that. But if I ever knew of a situation, then I'd just skip the meat. You know, that's what it says in Romans 14:15. "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died." So it's saying, not saying you can't eat meat. It's saying that if you know you're going to destroy some weak, now you notice they're weak, that means they're not mature, but that's something we have to, also, though, he was leading them to commit fornication. And in Pergamos, that was going on. Of course, we know what kind of lasciviousness was going on in Rome and in Roman cities in that day. But you remember Jude had warned, for there are certain men crept in unawares. They're in the churches. They were in the church of Pergamum. They are in churches today who are in here teaching. And it says, who are before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the men and women today who are teaching that as long as it's two consensual adults, then there's no such thing as sexual sin. And they're teaching that in Christian churches today. And that's why they're openly, you know, you go down here to this Lutheran church on 161, they openly, you know, are inclusive, tolerant, the way God said it should be, or something like that. Which I haven't read that in the Bible. But they want everybody to feel good the way they are. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. God will take you as you are, but not leave you as you are. When you take grace and you say He'll save you as you are and leave you as you are, that's not grace. That's lasciviousness. And that's what's going on now, but it's going on in Pergamum. It was the ancient inclusion. ancient toleration. That's the doctrine of Balaam. So as you see this, now you see these churches doing this, you ought to think of Balaam. Those preachers, so-called, that's exactly what they're doing. They're following Balaam. Of course, last week we saw Ephesus Ephesus was told that you have these things that I hate, and that's the Nicolaitans. Well, we see it here again in verse 15. Read that with me. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now that was what became the Babylonian priesthood. And so God had good reason to hate it. Amen? And of course, that was though the difference between what God had said previously was, you hate the Nicolaitans. Here He says, you have them there. It's something I hate. He doesn't say they hate it. See, Pergamos was compromising. They were marrying into this false system. They were allowing the Nicolaitanism to continue. God has said twice now that He hates the Nicolaitans. We have to ask the question, will we hate the things that God hates? And here's what God says. And again, this is always a message to the churches, plural. He says in verse 16, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. There's that sword again. He speaks and it's done. And He says, repent or else I'll come to thee quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He's saying that today to this false church, false Christians. Repent. Or what's going to happen? Well, they're going to be left behind and they're going to face the tribulation. That's what they're facing. It's the immediate threat of facing God's wrath and the prophetic threat of facing the wrath of His return. And that's what Christians today who are playing games with God, that's what they're facing. That's where we see that sword is in Revelation 19:21. That sword that He's going to come and swiftly take care of things. Revelation 19:21, and the remnant were slain with the sword of Him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of His mouth.
For solid King James Bible preaching and teaching, along with the encouragement of the Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, tune in to our internet radio station available every day, 24 hours a day, at bbfohioradio.com. Join listeners from over 150 nations, all 50 U.S. states, and other U.S. territories who are tuning in and receiving free Bible teaching at bbfohioradio.com.